Yes, this morning's reading can be found on page 945 in the Church Bibles. And it's Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, reading through to chapter 3, verse 8. Against Philistia, Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Against Moab and Ammon. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. Against Cush, you too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. Against Assyria, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. The future of Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions, her rulers are evening wolves, who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant, they are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord with her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, we're in our second week of looking at the message of the book of Zephaniah. And he's active particularly probably in the decade between about 620 to 610 BC. But before we dive into the next, the middle section of the book, it's probably worth reminding ourselves of the big picture. That's chronologically, theologically, and geographically. So theologically, God has a grand plan to woo the world back to himself. And he begins it with Abraham and his family to create a people who would reach the nations and bring them back to the one true Lord God. Now, the Israelites, the people of God, had periods when they were disloyal and disobedient to him, times when they failed in their task. And this resulted in judgment to refine the people of God so that the disobedient were punished and the penitent were drawn back into the remnant who would try again to fulfill God's plans and purposes. Now, always in such dark periods, there would be this remnant who would keep the word of God alive and who would remain loyal and obedient, even if it was times of great oppression for them. Now, in the 7th century BC, that was a particularly dark period in the life of the kingdom of Judah, centered around Jerusalem. Things brightened up with the accession of Josiah in 640, whom he reigned for nearly almost 30 years. And he began reforms to return the people to the Lord God. And in 622 BC, whilst refurbishing the temple, the Book of the Covenant, otherwise known as the Book of Deuteronomy, was discovered. And this was doubtless a real spur to his reforms. And at that time, God raised up prophets like Zephaniah, Nahum, and Jeremiah, who supported Josiah in his reforms of bringing people back in loyalty and obedience to their Lord God. Now, a geographical context might also help, which is why I've included these maps. Media and Elam on the kind of far right-hand side are essentially what are today Iran. Babylonia is what is central and southern Iraq today. It's very close to the present-day Baghdad, but it's a ruin. Assyria, focused around Nineveh and Asher, was at this particular period the dominant force in the world. Nineveh, for example, was probably the largest city in the world and probably the most opulent as well. This area is currently where the Kurds live in northern Iraq. And of course, you're familiar with where Syria, Israel, and Judah are. Now, the remnant of Jerusalem and Judah that Zephaniah was speaking to would have been very aware of the constant threat of invasion. They must have questioned whether their God, the Lord God, really did in fact reign. Well, the message of Zephaniah gives them hope that although they are surrounded by those who appear to be strong and powerful, those powers, those peoples are all operating under the rule of God. He permits them. He causes the rise and the fall of nations. And every one of them, although at times used by him, will be called to account by him. And he will act in judgment because he is the God of justice. It's part of his unchangeable character to be just. And he hates wickedness. He hates to see it inflicted on people. And he does have his honour and his glory, his reputation to protect. If there are other gods in the universe, one might think, what would they think of the God of the earth if he allows such awful things to happen when he could do something about them? No, he has to protect his honour and his glory against the sin and evil which he sees in his world. So we now see in chapter 2, verse 4, a list of nations that will come under his judgment. So let's take a look at Philistia first of all. If you start just about where the P of Philistia is, you'll see that there's Gaza, and you move up the coast. I mean, it's only about 10 miles away from Gaza to Ashkelon. It's incredibly sort of tiny. So they move up to Ashkelon, and Ashdod is another Philistine city, and so is Ekron, which is kind of between Ashdod and Jerusalem. They're the ones, the four that are mentioned. And the Philistines, or the Kerethites, verse 5, invaded that area in about the 12th century BC from Crete. The Greeks are always very good at kind of breeding, but their little islands aren't big enough to sustain such population since. So they've had a great history of always kind of emigration. And they went to sort of conquer this Mediterranean strip that was part of Canaan. And so, of course, you'll realise that about the same time, the Israelites were conquering Canaan. They were coming in from the east. And so there's a long history of the Philistines and the Israelites clashing with each other, David and Goliath perhaps being the most famous incident. So, because they were always attacking the people of God, God will judge them. They're going against God's plans and purposes. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Midday is probably a reference to the ease with which whoever it is that conquers them carries out that task. Either they have surprised them at dawn and it only took until midday to completely overrun their cities. Or they were so powerful they didn't need the surprise of a dawn attack. They just strolled in at midday and kind of bulldozed over them in an hour or two. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you. Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. See, all will have to give an account of their behavior. None will escape. God will judge those who persistently go against his people and the furtherance of his plans and purposes. We'll come back to verses 6 and 7 later. And then there's Moab and Ammon. There are those parts there. Ramoth Gilead is where Amman is, the capital of Jordan today. And down here, well, there isn't really a lot. It's just horrible kind of scrub desert. They made their money out of, there was a big highway that went down to Eilat and right up to the Fertile Crescent. And they, of course, charged customs duties to go through. That's how they made their money in those days. And they were quite well off in doing so. Well, the people who lived, Moab is to the north and then Ammon to the south. And they came into existence because they're actually related to the people, the Israelites, the people of God. You see, Lot committed incest with his daughter, and as a result, Moab and Ben-Ammi were born, and they formed, and they then went and lived in that particular part of the land. So there had been 1,000 years of hostility by the time we get to Zephaniah. Verse 8, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against her. And a kind of brief kind of trip through the Old Testament flags up some of those. 1 Samuel 11, these two nations threatened to gouge out the eyes of the Israelites. In 2 Samuel 10, Israelite POWs had half of their beards shaven, and then they were left to stand with their buttocks naked. It was dehumanizing and humiliating. And as we know, it's behavior that's not gone away from Middle Eastern conflicts, even to this day. Now, the remnant would have found this encouraging because they would have realized that God knows. God doesn't forget. And he brings to account those who have done evil against his people. And Zephaniah teaches that all their attitude springs from pride, verse 10. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. You see, they believed Israel was weak and that they could gain Israelite territory, which, of course, was land promised to the Israelites by God. So by doing so, they would be acting against God's plans and purposes again. And we learn from Amos 1:3 that these people were especially cruel. They are reported to have ripped open the wombs of pregnant women of Gilead in their quest to steal Israelite territory. And for this, they'll be punished. Their agricultural land, such as it was, will be ruined. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. And that's what Moab looks like today from the Israeli side of the Dead Sea. We read, distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Even places, as we move on, as far away as Cush would not escape the Lord's judgment. Cush was the name given to Egypt and Ethiopia. At this particular time, between 644 and 610 BC, the Ethiopian 25th dynasty, no less, ruled Egypt. And Egypt, we know, has a long history of animosity towards the people of God. We read, you Cushites too will be slain by my sword. Now we today might use terms like Timbuktu or Outer Mongolia as ways of including the whole world. And the point here is that nowhere can escape the judgment of God. Egypt and Ethiopia were both defeated by the Persians under Cambyses in 525 BC. And finally, the next nation to come under judgment was the empire that nobody could imagine would collapse. It would have been rather like thinking that the Soviet Union in the 60s or 70s could ever have imploded. We're talking about Assyria. At this time, its capital, Nineveh, was the largest in the world. Its inner wall was 8 miles in length, and it was said to be impregnable. Here's a partial reconstruction of just one of the many gates around the inner city of Nineveh. It was said to be 100 feet high. There's obviously more to go. And it was claimed that 3 chariots side by side could race around the top of this 8-mile wall. Here's what it might have looked like, an artist's impression. It's kind of located on the river, and it's incredibly opulent. It just reflects how much power and wealth they must have had. We know from artifacts in the British Museum something of the wealth and splendour of Nineveh. I mean, this is a carving, obviously reflecting the dignity of probably a king, but it's kind of set, as you can see in the British Museum, it's a figure that is a mixture of man, bird, and lion. It gives you some idea of the scale with someone standing there. Again, this is an artist's impression of how it might have, they might have been set within the palaces in Nineveh. And this is what an Assyrian would look like. And we know that because in the British Museum, there's a whole kind of relief. They've taken these sort of, some British archaeologist or somebody or other, you know, just took all this lot wholesale when they sort of went visiting in Iraq one day. And now we have it, and they have this massive, great long corridor now to display it. And here's the Assyrians besieging Lachish in 701 BC. You can probably see that they were obviously in alliance with the Daleks, weren't they? Really? And you not see that? It's remarkable, really. See that? Yeah, I spotted that this week. I was a discovery, isn't it? No, this was just to keep you awake, just in case you were sort of, you know, you weren't as interested in archaeology as me. Obviously, it's not to scale, but this, actually, it's a siege tower, you see. So that's where they kind of have the guys with the arrows firing them. And then this is a kind of battering ram. And then they need all this because there are all these guys underneath going like this. And somehow sort of smash the walls in. So, no, sorry. No great kind of fruitcake idea from sort of the Arizona desert. Right. So, enough of the Daleks. Well, it's a siege tower. And God was going to, just as the Assyrians had battered all the nations around them, so they were going to get a battering. And we read verse 13, he will stretch out his hand. You know, God, of course, doesn't have any hands. God is spirit. This is kind of anthropomorphic language. And it's a euphemism for acting in judgment against the north, against Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. You can picture it, can't you? Any kind of city that's experienced the devastation of warfare. You know, that's the picture of it. Why? What has been their crime? Well, 15, this is a city of revelry. They lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she's become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff or hiss. That's something Palestinians still do today when they're horror-struck or amazed. They hiss and they shake their fists. I am the one, and there is none beside me. That's how they thought. That's blasphemy, isn't it? Who but God could ever say, I am the one, and there is none beside me? Well, God brooks no rivals. Their time is up. God has used them as a rod to punish Israel and Judah in the previous two centuries. But they had overstepped themselves in both their pride and in their cruelty. Here is another picture from that relief in the British Museum depicting the siege of Lachish in 701. And what these guys are doing, these are the Assyrians, and these are guys here, and these are Judean prisoners of war. And what these guys are doing, it's hard to pick out, you have to be told it. They're skinning them alive in front of the city walls with their relatives inside. And for such cruelty, they will be destroyed. And in 612 BC, the Assyrian Empire collapsed as the Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians overran them. So all points of the compass have been covered. North, Assyria. South, Egypt. West, Philistia. East, Moab and Ammon. And the remnant of Judah, hearing this, would have been and should have been encouraged. God will judge those who have persistently attacked his people, freely insulted them, and even those who seem too far away will not get away. And those who seem all-powerful and have exalted themselves arrogantly and behave cruelly, they will be brought low. Now, we've not considered all the verses in chapter 2. I've so far not drawn out that God steadfastly, we're on point 2 if you're following the order, that God steadfastly cares for those who are his remnant people. In each of these kind of episodes of judgment, there's a bit of hope for the remnant. So verse 6, in regard to Philistia, the land by the sea will become pastures, that's for the people of Judah, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. And in the second half of verse 10, in regard to Moab and Ammon, the remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nations will inherit their land. And they subsequently did take over some Ammonite territory. But the Moabite territory is really quite a wasteland and still is today. You see, God's people will be found wherever God wants them to be. I received this prayer letter yesterday by email from a friend of mine who I think his comment highlights this point very well. He says, one of the undoubted highlights of last year was his first visit to Albania for 7 years. He writes, as you know, Albania, when people write as you know, it usually means you don't know, doesn't it? But as you know, Albania was called Illyricum in the New Testament, and there were people from Illyricum mentioned in Acts chapter 2 as present on the day of Pentecost. It was particularly exciting to hear from the general secretary of the student movement in Albania that a Roman Catholic church historian has unearthed evidence that there were 60 Christian families in the Albanian port of Durrës in AD 53, only 20 years after the day of Pentecost. So we know that fruit from that day was born in Albania in the first century to a significant extent. Of course, in the 20th century, the country was blighted by the effects of communism and was the only nation state that said in its constitution that it was atheistic. However, following the fall of the communist government in the early 1990s, the church has grown so that there are now approximately 10,000 evangelicals in the country and one of the most lively student ministries across the whole of Europe. It was such a pleasure to be there, and I couldn't help but remember how, with many others, I prayed regularly throughout the 70s and 80s for God to break through. He answered our prayer beyond all that we could have imagined, not only in Albania, but elsewhere where the communist yoke was broken. God's plans and purposes are never thwarted. He wants his people to be everywhere. And God offers hope, even in judgment, to believers everywhere. 11, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. You see, when kids today use the word awesome, they mean great, with about that degree of enthusiasm, which of course really only means fine, which really means okay. That's a devaluation of the English language, but there we go. But awesome in Scripture, well, that's totally different. When God acts, all who oppose him submit. That's awesome. There lies the hope of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and that has come, hasn't it? Christians are everywhere. God has reached all the nations, not every language group, but certainly every country in the United Nations. Now, the questions of the providence of God are not raised or answered in Zephaniah. He just reminds the people that God is both just, loving, faithful, and that he will keep his promises. And applied to ourselves, we can rest assured that whatever we have to go through in this life, that our future destiny is assured with him in the next life. Well, point four. Well, having promised to judge the world, he turns to judge the unfaithful and the disloyal among his own people in Jerusalem and Judea, in the midst of corruption and in the face, point five, in the face of judgment, there is hope. So we have verse 3 of chapter 3. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Of the 40 times the word rebellious is used in Scripture, 36 of them are for when there is rebellion against God. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So if you want to be a rebellious Christian, here's how to do it. First of all, don't listen. The NIV says she obeys no one. The ESV says she listens to no one. The New English Bible, which is often quite good on the Old Testament, translates it, no warning voice did she heed, which of course combines both the thought of listening and obeying. So in other words, don't listen to sermons. I'm sure some of you can do that without prompting. You're easily distracted by those who go in or go out. I can see your eyes move when it happens. I could even name who you are, but I won't. Don't read your Bible. I think we should put in the same level of effort in studying the Bible as we were capable of in our academic studies, whatever level of education we reached. And we should do so frequently. A famous concert pianist once said, "If I stop practicing the piano for a day, I notice the difference. If I stop for 2 days, my family notice the difference. If I stop for 3 days, my friends notice the difference. And if I stop for a week, the public notices the difference." Second way to kind of be a rebellious Christian is don't accept any correction. Just think that you've got it right. Thirdly, refuse to trust in the Lord. And fourthly, don't come near him. That's a reference to intimacy. Behind that comment about drawing near to the Lord lays the sacrificial language of the Old Testament, where a sacrifice was offered to gain access into the presence of God, to be near him. Now, the consequences of such rebellious action results in personal defilement, which is then, in their case, played out in public life. We read verse 3, "Her officials," her civil servants, in other words, within her, "are roaring lions." Have you seen those nature films where usually the female lionesses, they kill the antelope, and then the old, you know, male lion sort of gets up, stretches himself, goes over, and of course he has first sort of chew. They, the wives and the cubs, scarper until he's finished. So too with these corrupt officials. They're in it for what they can get out of it. Then her rulers or judges are like evening walls who leave nothing for the morning. You see, they too are in it for themselves, and doubtless verdicts were acquired for a price. For her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people, a word used of the unfaithful in marriage, and here they are unfaithful to the Lord. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They just don't take it seriously. They just go through the motions and do violence to the law. In other words, they distort the truth. They distort what they're supposed to be teaching. In the history of the church, sadly, Christian leaders have a lot to answer for. But what a contrast here is the character of God and the behavior of God. The Lord within her, well, he's righteous. He, verse 5, does no wrong. Morning by morning, he carries out his job. He dispenses justice. Every day, he does not fail. And yet, the unrighteous know no shame. So, to summarize this little section, rebellion against God leads to corrupt behavior, which leads to a corrupt society. But the righteousness of God offers hope to all. For the righteous Lord did not leave his people. He is present with them, he acts justly, he provides for them, and offers hope in the middle of this corrupt mess. So the righteous and loving God offers us hope. He is with us, he provides for our needs, he provides for a way for our sins to be forgiven, once and for all, for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, there is hope in the face of judgment. Verses 6 to 8. "I've destroyed the nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste, they are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did." You see, in spite of God judging the nations around them by orchestrating their rise and fall and protecting Judah and Jerusalem, it seems the civil and religious leaders carried on living a life of sin. So what of the oppressed remnant of the faithful? Well, here's a word for them, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. The final day of judgment will be like a court hearing. God will be both the prosecutor, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations and to gather the kingdoms. He's the prosecutor, but he's also the judge. To pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Now, God's wrath is not capricious or vindictive. He's just thoroughly consistent. He simply does the right thing in the face of sin and wickedness. He can rightly expect the loyalty of his people and is quite naturally jealous if others are trying to lure his people away. So, as we close, that little verse, verse 8 of hope, is a reference to the final day of judgment, a day of universal judgment. And there is this certain message of hope that God judges rebellious nations to vindicate his name and his people. He does it to demonstrate both his righteousness and his justice. And he does it to reveal his love and wisdom to the remnant of his people who remain loyal and obedient to him. So there is hope in the midst of corruption. There is hope in the midst of judgment. And in the rest of chapter 3 next week, we'll see even more wonderful things which God has prepared for those who love and are loyal to him. Amen.